Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, hear now the word of our God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on my tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word of our God. The prophet Habakkuk brings forth two complaints. First, he looks around him and says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Israel has sinned. Israel, the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. What is God going to do about this? And God answers, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to bring destruction and judgment. And Habakkuk says, oh, great. That wasn't quite what I was hoping to hear. And so he brings the second complaint and says, how long? When are you going to fix things? In the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus opened an Easter sermon, a sermon on the resurrection of Christ, by appealing to the prophet Habakkuk. He says this, I will stand upon my watch, says the venerable Habakkuk, and I will beside him today on the authority and observation which was given me of the Spirit. And I will observe what shall be said to me. Gregory says that he, as a preacher, he as a pastor, is going to stand with Habakkuk and bring his complaint. And he says, well, I've taken my stand and looked forth, and behold, a man riding on the clouds. And he is very high, and his countenance is as the countenance of the angel, and his vesture as the brightness of piercing lightning. And he lifts his hand toward the east and cries with a loud voice. His voice is like the voice of a trumpet. And wraps about him, as it were, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And he says, today is salvation come unto the world, to that which is visible and to that which is invisible.
Christ is returned again to himself. Return ye. Christ is freed from the tomb. Be ye freed from the bond of sin. The gates of hell are opened and death is destroyed, and the old Adam is put aside, and the new is fulfilled. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Be ye renewed. Thus he speaks, and the rest sing out, as they did before when Christ was manifested to us by his birth on earth. Their glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill among men. And with them, I also utter the same words among you. And would that I might receive a voice that should rank with the angels and should sound through all the ends of the earth. Gregory appeals to Habakkuk and says, I'm speaking in that prophetic voice. And he says, just as the law was paralyzed, justice never goes forth. Just as God had brought judgment on Jerusalem, so God has brought judgment now on his Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, Paul's not just talking about some particular prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Paul's saying, Jesus fulfilled the whole Old Testament. The whole pattern and teaching of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Gregory sees Habakkuk standing at his post, waiting to see how God would answer the dilemma, because there's Israel's rebellion, and that deserves judgment. But there's God's promise to bring salvation to the nations through Israel. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? And Gregory understood that Habakkuk is looking, is longing for the resurrection of Jesus, that someone would finally triumph over the powers of sin and death. And indeed, we sing about that in the song of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 3. It's number 154 in your songbooks. It's the song of Habakkuk as Habakkuk reflects on what he has heard, as he remembers the mighty deeds of God that God had worked in many, over the years and the centuries. And he says, Lord, we've heard of your works and we tremble. Reveal your works in our day. When will God declare his glory in Jesus Christ? There's a very real sense in which this is, as Habakkuk recounts the story of Israel. I mean, you may have heard in that song so many different parts of that story of how Joshua came into the land, of the crushing of the head of the prince, reminding us of how Jael struck the tent peg into the head of Sisera. The crushing of the head of the serpent, which had been promised all the way back when God told Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That these promises that went all through the Old Testament, the promises that Habakkuk looks back and says, how I long for the day when these works will be renewed in our day. Have you ever had that longing when you've wondered, Lord, I've heard of the mighty deeds of old, but I don't see them? Well, our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul speaks to us. 1 Corinthians, we'll start at the end of chapter 14, verse 36. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of our God. I think sometimes we do think like Habakkuk. We say, well, Paul, it's all very nice and good that 500 people saw him 1900 years ago. But who can I go to today who has seen Jesus in the flesh? Renew your work in our day. Jesus knew that we were going to struggle with this. It's why he said to Thomas, have you believed because you see me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All the Scriptures testify that the Christ must suffer and die for our sins and be raised from the dead so that the forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed to all the earth. As Paul will say, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no salvation. Now, why does Paul end with the resurrection? We've been going over the last several months through all the details, all the practical daily life sort of stuff. Usually, in most of Paul's epistles, he'll start with who Christ is and what Christ has done, and then he'll move to the practical application. Now, it's true, in Corinthians, he did start with who Christ is and what he's done, and then he went on to all the practical application in the middle. But now he comes back to who Christ is and what Christ has done. I suspect in part it's because it's been a long epistle. and the Corinthians have, he's been challenging them, rebuking them, and he wants to come now at the very end of his epistle and remind them what is the most important thing. Indeed, what's the thing that is at the root of all of the problems that he's been dealing with in Corinth? Think back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul highlighted the cross of Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. The center of Paul's gospel is the saving efficacy of the cross of Christ and God's vindication of Jesus in the resurrection. And it's not just Paul. Whenever any of the apostles talk about what is it that matters, the cross and the resurrection are always at the heart. The suffering and the glory of Jesus. This is the good news. Over the next couple of weeks, Paul will go through Paul's working out of the implications of the resurrection for us. But today, we're just going to look at why does Paul say the resurrection is so important? Now, there's a certain simplicity here and a certain beauty in the way that Paul says it. He starts, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Now, the word here, remind, is not just the ordinary word to remind. It's to call to your attention. The idea here is that the Corinthians have forgotten this, and they need to be reminded. In other words, all the problems in Corinth are rooted in this one. If you forget the gospel, if you forget what God has done in Jesus, if the gospel leaks out of your mind so that you're not really thinking about it anymore, then everything else will fall apart. In Deuteronomy, Moses had warned against forgetting the mighty deeds of God. If you forget the Lord your God, that's the equivalent of idolatry. If you forget the Lord your God, that means that something else is more important to you. If the gospel is not of first importance to you, then that means that something else is of first importance. And so Paul suggests that the root of all the problems in Corinth is that they have forgotten the good news. Now, obviously, this is not a matter of forgetting. The Corinthians undoubtedly would have remembered that, oh yeah, Jesus died, was raised from the dead. Though, as we see later in the chapter, there are some who have forgotten it to the point where they're denying it, or they're twisting it, or they're making it say the opposite of what it really says. But it's fundamentally about worship. Remembering the gospel should, if you remember the gospel and you don't worship Jesus, you're not really remembering the gospel. Because the gospel is our salvation. The gospel is what saves us. First, notice how he puts it. He says, "It's the gospel I preach to you." This is the message, the good tidings that Habakkuk stood at his post and longed to hear. He longed to hear the good news that God would finally deal with Israel's sin and would bring them to salvation and life. And Paul says, this is the foundation for everything else. This is the good news that I preach to you. And it's the gospel that you received. The gospel starts as a message which is proclaimed, a message which is preached, but it's not fully gospel until it's received. It's one thing for it to be proclaimed, but then Paul says, but you also received this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and by faith you received the good news. And so, thirdly, it is the gospel in which you stand. Now, Paul says the Corinthians have taken their stand in the gospel. It's true, they can be kind of forgetful sometimes. They're not acting like they believe the gospel, but this is the gospel in which you stand. It's a present situation which came about because of something in the past. Because the gospel was preached to you, now you have taken your stand in the gospel. This is the gospel that is where you are grounded and rooted, and the gospel by which you are being saved. That present passive is important. It's not It's not just a past tense. It's not just that you were saved. It's that you are being saved. Now, Scripture uses the language of salvation in three ways. Scripture can talk about how we were saved, past tense. We are being saved, present. And we will be saved at the final day. So in that sense, there's both. All three ways are good ways of talking. Paul here uses the present. It's the point that he's making is that this is your present situation, but it's something that has been done for you. It is the gospel by which you are being saved. This is the good news that saves you. If you hold fast. Paul adds the caveat, as he often does in his epistles, because if you don't hold fast, if you let go, if you forsake the gospel, then you are forsaking the only thing that can save you. If you let go of the word that Paul preached, that's what it would mean to believe in vain. To believe temporarily, to believe partially, to believe for a short time. Think of Jesus in Matthew 13 as he tells the parable of the seed and the soils. And he speaks of how some of the seed fell on the rocky ground and it sprang up, but it had no root. And so it withered and died when trouble came. And that Jesus uses that to warn us of that's like when the word comes and somebody receives it with joy, but they have no root. They're not grounded. They're not holding fast. And so when temptation comes, when trial comes, they wither and die. So that's why Paul says, if you forget the gospel, if you let go of the word that Paul preached, then you would only have believed in vain. Now, over the last several months, we've worked through a lot of hard issues. Sex, marriage, divorce, homosexuality, singleness, lawsuits, individual rights, community issues, women in the church, spiritual gifts, authority, submission in the church. After working through all of this, Paul comes back to first principles. He comes back to what is of first importance. What is the thing that grounds everything else? After working through all the practical stuff, Paul wants to leave us with the gospel. Remember the thing that makes everything else work and the thing without which nothing else works. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul says, I didn't make this up. This isn't my idea. I received this gospel. And you may recognize the language here from chapter 11 when Paul said regarding the Lord's Supper, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul uses this language when he's talking about the things that are of the most importance. These are the things that matter above all else because this is the tradition that was handed down to him and which he now hands on to us. This is of first importance, the thing that matters above all else. And his list of the things that are of first importance is indeed at the heart of everything else. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Notice what the gospel is for Paul. Sometimes when you hear people talk about the gospel, they say, the gospel is how you can be saved. Well, no. Actually, the gospel is that which saves you. The gospel is not repent and believe. That should be your response to the gospel. The gospel is, here's what Jesus did. The gospel is, you were dead in your sins. You were helpless. You had nothing. And what is the gospel? What's the good news? The good news is not, you can repent and believe. The good news is, Jesus came in the flesh. He took our sin upon himself. He was buried in the grave. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel is, here is what God has done. Think of Habakkuk standing at his watchpost, looking, longing. When, O Lord? How long, O Lord? I'm waiting for the good news, O Lord. And here come the Babylonians. Oh, great. That's not the good news.
When are you going to renew your works in our day? When are you going to send the Messiah who will deliver us from our sins? That's the good news that Habakkuk longs to hear. And that's why Gregory of Nazianzus opened this sermon by saying, I'm going to stand with Habakkuk. But here's the difference. We've heard the good news. The messenger has come. The messenger has proclaimed Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Good news. Let's look at these one by one. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, Paul takes it for granted that you know that you've sinned. There are some people who say, oh, I'm a good person. I had an interesting conversation once with a guy at Fiddler's. He said, well, there's one of the Ten Commandments that I haven't broken, so I'm a good person. I'm not sure in what sport 10% is a good figure, but but that's how self-deceived we can be. We can think that, oh, as long as there's one I haven't broken, I'm still a good person. But the problem is, we're all sinners. We've all sinned in various ways. We all fall short of God's standard. As Isaiah had said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I like the way Paul handles that in Romans 4. Because Paul deals with people who think that they're good people. And he doesn't go after them by saying, oh, no, you're really a sinner. He goes after them by saying, consider Abraham. How was Abraham justified? By faith. Not by works. By faith. Are you better than Abraham? Now, you know, he's talking to people who, nowadays it doesn't work quite as well. People don't know who Abraham is all that well. But you're talking to Jews? There's nobody better than Abraham. No Jew is ever going to say, I'm better than Abraham. So when Paul handles the people who think they're good, he said, nowadays you might say, are you better than Mother Teresa? Basically, but how are we saved? It's not by anything that we have done. We are saved by the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins. When Paul says, in accordance with the Scripture, he's not necessarily appealing to one passage. He's saying, the whole Scripture teaches this. The whole Scripture points to the fact that we needed somebody. We needed someone who would die for our sins, who would take our sin upon himself. Jesus said in Luke 24:46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you'll notice that Paul's outline of what was delivered to him is very much what Jesus said the whole of the Old Testament teaches. That the Christ should suffer. That Christ died for our sins. And second, that Christ was buried. The burial of Christ is sometimes overlooked, but Paul puts it among the things of first importance. The burial of Christ is of first importance because the body matters. The burial of Christ demonstrates that he died. In the early church, there were some who said that, oh, Jesus only seemed to die. And Paul deals with that right up front by saying, no, Jesus died and was buried. And all this is heading for Paul's central point that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, some have said that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is immaterial to Christian faith. It doesn't matter. Whether we raise bodily or not, who cares? Herman Bovink points out that Scripture, however, proceeds from a totally different view. Scripture teaches that both heaven and earth, spirit and matter, have been created by God. That the body belongs to the essential being of humans, and in its way exhibits the image of God. That death is a consequence of and punishment for sin. For Scripture, then, everything depends on the physical resurrection of Christ. The that is integral to the how. If Christ did not rise physically, then death, then sin, then he who has the power of death has not been defeated.
It's only if Christ was raised from the dead bodily that death is defeated, that death can no longer hold on to us. And again, when he says, in accordance with the Scriptures, it's the whole Scripture. This is the whole message of the Bible, that the whole story of the Old Testament is incomplete without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If our bodies are to be redeemed, if the material creation is to be restored, then the material creation must be raised up from the death that has come through sin. The Son of God came in the flesh so that He might raise our flesh up to the right hand of God. He became all that we are by nature so that we might become all that He is by grace. And then Paul goes on to talk about these appearances of Christ. And again, we sometimes wonder, is this really of first importance? Well, in the same way that Christ's burial demonstrates the reality of His death, so also His appearances demonstrate the reality of His resurrection. Paul points to these 500 brothers who all saw Jesus. Sure, some have now fallen asleep, they've died, but you could still go and talk to the people who had seen the risen Lord. Paul plainly thinks of the resurrection as a historical event. In fact, not just a historical event. The resurrection of Jesus is the center of history. Everything else changes in the light of this. All history pivots around when that body came up from the grave, when He burst forth from His prison and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. But then Paul adds the last thing that belongs among the things of first importance. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Now, there's really no reason to translate that as one untimely born. I understand why translators do it. They think that Paul's referring to the fact that he was the last of the apostles, and so they try to figure out how to make this word mean something other than what it means. This word is very simple. It means a miscarriage or an abortion. That's what it means. Last of all, as to an aborted fetus, He appeared to me. Paul's not saying that He was late in being born. Paul is saying that compared to the rest of the apostles, He's a miscarriage. He's an abortion. I don't deserve to be named among them. And he says, why? I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, there's a reason why Paul does this. Back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul had objected to how the Corinthians were fighting over him and the rest of the apostles. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. These parties, these factions that have formed. And Paul says, no, you can't do this. And certainly, don't form a faction, don't form a party around me. I'm the least of the apostles. End the debate right now. Party and faction is the death of the church. Paul says, look, I persecuted the church. I'm not worthy of being called an apostle. But in spite of my unworthiness, in spite of the fact that I'm this miscarriage, this stillbirth, I am an apostle. I am what I am by the grace of God. And this is where Paul is driving his point about the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is not repent and believe so you can go out and work harder. No, the gospel is here's what Jesus did. The gospel is Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ has appeared to His disciples and has sent them forth to proclaim the good news. The grace of God has now made Paul what he is. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Notice what happened. The gospel results in faith, repentance, good works. The gospel results in Paul working harder, but as he points out, it's not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And the point should be clear. If God can take an abortion like Paul, a miscarriage, and turn him into an apostle, then God can do anything. Paul, both here and also in Philippians, Paul will speak of himself in rather derogatory terms. I mean, quite frankly, in Greek literature, calling yourself an abortion is about the lowest level you can take as sort of in terms of insulting yourself. And Paul's basically saying, I'm nothing. It's the grace of God that matters. Notice that for Paul, grace does not result in laziness. He says, no, I worked harder than all the rest. But not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Everything in the Christian life is grace. Even your hard work is grace. And so the result is that whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Think back to what Paul said at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Preaching, the folly of preaching, Paul says, this is what has brought the good news to you. The apostles have a single message. We all preach the same gospel. There is only one gospel. We all preach these things that are of first importance. The gospel. The good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what matters. That's what matters. That you believe the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to the apostles, to the 500, and last of all, even to Paul. This good news has now come to you, that you might believe, that you might repent and turn from your sin and believe in the One who has changed all of history. No longer will there be a Habakkuk standing at his watch saying, how long, O Lord? When will you ever get around to sending the Messiah? That's never going to happen again. Gregory takes his stand with Habakkuk and he hears the news. He hears the message. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we praise You and thank You. And we give all glory to Your holy name because You have done what You promised. And You have sent Your only begotten Son that He might bear in His own body the penalty that we deserved, that He might be buried in the tomb and remain under the power of death for a time, that He might be raised from the dead and seated in glory at Your right hand, that as You have promised, so You have done. And now all the heavens and the earth declare the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exalt Your holy name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.